chapter 15, and we will commence to read at verse 12, Deuteronomy 15 and 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go out free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. That will suffice for our scripture reading. I want to use this passage as a picture of complete consecration, or if you like, total dedication. And possibly when we look at it, you will feel as I do, that very largely we have come short of divine standards. Now, generally, when this passage is read and spoken from, the ministry is associated with the person of the Lord Jesus, and I would say rightly so. Also, the Numbers passage, chapter 21. But what I want to do this evening is to associate this with the average believer, with myself and yourselves. You likely have noticed that in it there is a message for both man and woman, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew maidservant, which, without enlarging upon it at this point, would indicate that there is a message in this passage for every sister in the meeting, and a message for every brother. I hope that with God's help we will be able to get that. Now, what I would like to do is to put my simple message under three headings. A preacher that you all knew very well and respected said to me on one occasion that it's a good thing to tell the people what you're going to speak about, so that when you had finished, they would know. Now, what I want to do is to put my message under these three headings. First of all, the coming of the servant to the master. Secondly, the accompanying of the servant with the master. And thirdly, the choice of the servant for the master. His coming, his accompanying, and his choice. Now we can see that as to his coming, first of all, it was a sense of his need that caused him to be brought into association with the new master. The Leviticus passage says he might be waxen poor, and so he comes to a new master. In all likelihood, had all been well with him, he would never have thought of a new master or of a change. But his circumstances were such that made him feel a change is needed. Now, likely most, if not all, in the meeting this afternoon would look back to a time when we felt our need. Lost, helpless, guilty sinners, and we felt we needed a Savior, a Master, a change. We bit like the woman in the Gospels who had tried many physicians, and when the physicians failed and her money finished, she heard of Jesus. If the physicians had been able to help her and the money had lasted out, she would possibly never have considered the Lord Jesus. But she did, in her need and distress. Like the prodigal, perhaps, but we'll not stay with him just now. Coming to the Master. And we will see as we proceed that the Master met his every need. So much so that it could be said concerning him, after 6 years, it is well with him. The Master met his need. There's another side to it, and that is this. The Master bought him. And I would think that likely the Master had two thoughts in mind when he bought him. First of all, he would be desirous of delivering him from his pitiable condition. He wanted to meet his need. And no doubt, the servant would appreciate that, as you and I would appreciate it. Our need was met in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we can, with the Hebrew servant, say today that it is well with us. But I take it that the Master had more than that in mind. He had this in mind at least. There's a man, a woman, and they could be useful in my service. I could entrust to them my affairs. They could serve me and be acceptable. Now, no doubt we all appreciate the first, that he met our need. I wonder, have we given sufficient consideration to this, that when he made us his own, he had in mind, there's a woman, there's a man that could be of service to me, could care for my affairs, could interest themselves in my matters. You know, Paul did say to the Corinthians, he said, you're not your own. Maybe they were acting as if they thought they were, but he said, you're not. He said, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I must admit that I get stirred betimes especially at our conference meetings. And it's lovely to see so many young believers, young men and young women, and older ones too, of course, but I'm thinking particularly of the young. And I get stirred when I stop to think, have they recognized they have been bought by a new master in order that they might interest themselves in his affairs? I hope that many of them are not like what Paul said to Timothy, all seek their own. It's characteristic of the world around us, and it slips in amongst us as the people of God. Seek their own. What Paul could say concerning Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will care, interest himself in your affairs, the coming to the Master. Secondly, I want to emphasize to you his companying with the Master. Now, he did that for at least 6 years. 6 years he was in intimate fellowship and communion with his new master that had bought him. Now, he would learn a number of things in those 6 years. First of all, he would learn his master's presence. And I pause there a minute. The presence of the Master would be real to them. If the Master was absent, he would feel it. But when the Master was present, he would feel his Master's presence. Now, in connection with that, he would get to know his Master. 6 years in his company. Get to know his thoughts. Get to know his actions. Get to know more, as we see in a minute or two. He would get to know his Master. Great thing to get to know the Heavenly Master. Many years ago, I was at Bleary at a conference with my late father. Mr. Hawthorne Bailey gave us an address that day on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And at a certain point, he stopped and he looked down, speaking about the Lord Jesus being alive. He said, "I know he's living, for I was talking to him this morning." I've never forgotten that. Jeremiah has this to say: "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him glory in this, that he knoweth me," a knowledge of God. I would take it there was a good deal of pathos in the heart and voice of David when he addressed his son Solomon, a young man with life stretching out before him with all its possibilities. And David said, "Know thou the God of thy father." In effect, he seemed to say, "Solomon, whatever else you miss or do not miss, don't miss this. Know thou the God of thy father." Daniel has something to add to that. He says, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They that know their God. Now, I suppose the most of you are like myself. You enjoy reading the early chapters of the Acts. And you think of the exploits that these men saw happening as they worked and preached. And likely most of us like to read missionary books. And we trace the labors of these devoted servants of God in lands afar. And we rejoice in the exploits that they saw. But might I pause and kindly ask, brethren, where are these exploits now? Where are we? Now, I know the days are dark and difficult. Evil increases on every side and hand. I know that. But at the same time, didn't Paul say to the Colossian saints, increasing in the knowledge of God? And it may be, and I say it carefully, if we knew a little more of the knowledge of God, maybe we would see more exploits. He would get to know his master's presence, get to know his master. Secondly, he would get to know his master's purpose. Had you said to this servant, what exactly does your master wish to be done here? Would he have said, oh, well, you know, we just take things as they come. Whatever comes up, we do it, and so on and so forth. Do you think he would have said that? I don't for one single moment think he would. He would have said, I have accompanied with him for 6 years. And not only do I know his presence, but I know his purposes. I know what he wants to be done. I thought I saw that illustrated in two Bible characters. The servant in Genesis 24, who was being sent by Abram down to Mesopotamia to get a bride for Isaac. I said to the servant, where are you going? I'm going down to Mesopotamia. What are you going down there for? Well, they tell me, you know, it's a nice part of the country and it'll be worthwhile going to see it. I need a wee break and I'll go and see it and see what it's like. Do you think he would have said that? Now, I put it to you. I don't for one single moment think he would have said that. Do you know why I'm going to Mesopotamia? My master's purpose is to get a bride for his son. And that's exactly what I have in mind. And I'll not be turned to the right or left. I'm going to fulfill my master's purpose. I thought I saw it in a New Testament character, Paul himself. And I say, Paul, where are you going? I'm going to preach. And why are you going to preach, Paul? Well, you know, it's nice to go preaching. You get invited out for your tea or supper. And people kind of make a wee bit of a fuss about you when you go to preach. Nice to go. Is that why you're going, Paul? What think you would he have said? No. I'm going to preach the gospel. My master's purpose to see people saved and assemblies established. And that's what I'm seeking to do. His master's purpose. Might I put it to you and quickly leave it? I wonder how many in this meeting are satisfied quietly and calmly before God that you know the purpose that God had in saving you and what he wants you to do. I take it he would get to know a third thing: his presence, his purpose, his possessions. You see that in the servant in Genesis 24, when he approached Rebekah. Now, he didn't say a whole lot to her in ways, didn't find fault with what she was doing or where she belonged to or anything like that. What did he do? He presented to her the treasures of Isaac. With what result? She was attracted. And when she was questioned, she said, "I'll go. What I have seen has won my heart. And I'll go to the man to whom they belong." I said to Paul, "When you go preaching, what are you going to do? Give them lectures?" What he would have said? He says, "I'm going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul, how do you know about these unsearchable riches so much so that you're going to preach them? "I've lived in company with my master all these years, and I'm going to tell other people about the treasures, the riches that belong to him." His coming to the master, he would get to know his master, his presence, his purpose, and his possessions. Now that will bring me quickly to the choice for the master. For there was a point when he was faced with this: "I have a choice to make. Nobody else can make it for me. It's personal. It's voluntary. Nobody's pushing me." And not only is it a personal choice, but it's a sacrificial choice. And you know, the older I get, the more I think I can see that serving God has a sacrificial side to it. It's not the breezy picnic kind of thing that some people would want us to believe it is. Didn't your master and mine say, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me"? A choice to me, and it was a sacrificial choice. Now, we preach to the unsaved, and we'll likely try and do it this evening, that they have a choice to make. A choice betwixt Christ and the world. Betwixt sin and salvation. Betwixt heaven and hell. And I hope that God will give us grace to keep that message clear and plain. But I think I can see more than ever that as the people of God, we have a choice to make. Now, it's not a choice betwixt sin and salvation. We made that the night we got saved. It's not a choice betwixt Christ and the world. It's not a choice betwixt heaven and hell. But I tell you what it is. It's a choice between the things of God and the things of this world. I would take it that most of you theologians have William Kelly's books in your library. Now, I hope you find them easier to read than I do. Though to me it's very interesting, both Mr. Bunting and Mr. Albert Leckie told me that they got more help from William Kelly than they got from any other books. Now, I couldn't altogether say that. William Kelly had a nephew who studied Greek at Trinity College in Dublin. One day the lecturer said to the young man, "Have you help with your Greek studies?" "I have, my Uncle William." "Well," he said, "I'd like to meet your Uncle William." And it was arranged that they would meet. They met, they had quite a conversation. And at a certain point, the lecturer said to Mr. Kelly, "If you would accept it, we could offer you a very important post in this place." And the conversation flowed on, and Mr. Kelly showed no interest. At a certain point, the lecturer came back to it. And he said, "Mr. Kelly, you don't appear to be interested in what I have suggested." "That's right," he said, "not in the slightest." "Well," said the lecturer, "I'm surprised. Because," he said, "if you accepted it, you could make a name for yourself in the world." And with calm dignity, God's servant looked into the lecturer's face. Said he, "Tell me, sir, of which world do you speak?" Beloved friends in Christ, and especially those on the younger side of life, which world? Which world? Our young people have good education, and it's nice that they have, and good opportunities, and likely some of them could make a name if they went that way. But which word? This man here had a choice to make, and it was a sacrificial choice. Notice, he could sacrifice the big, wide world outside and stay with his master. Or he could sacrifice his master's presence and place and go outside. He had that choice to make, and the responsibility was 100% his own. Now, what did he do? He made his choice wisely, and he decided to sacrifice the big world outside and all that it held and stay with his master. Now, there were three things that contributed to his making this choice. And the first was this: he appreciated his master's provision. He said, "It's well with me." Now, there was a time when he was a poor Hebrew slave, having nothing. But now, he has been blessed abundantly, and he's able to say, "It is well with me." I take it that most of us in this meeting could use the same language, couldn't we? Physically, it's well with us, isn't it? Materially, it's well with us, isn't it? But isn't it more than that? Isn't it well with us spiritually? Here we sit in the presence of God under his word, and outside, healing multitudes in darkness in their sins, the way to eternal despair, though only for the grace of God we'd have been amongst them and like them. It's well. We could sing with H.G. Spafford, "It is well with my soul." I visited in a home in County Down. Young woman in that home got saved at some meetings we had a good number of years ago. She was an adopted girl, but the people who adopted her were more than kind, good to her in every way, and they saw her saved. She worked very hard, And one day I was speaking to her in the home and mentioning her by name. I said, "Do you not think you work too hard, almost beyond your physical ability?" I not soon forget what she said to me. She said, "When I think of where I was and what I might have been, and when I think of what these people have done for me, I feel there's nothing too good for me to do for them." Had Paul that in mind when in Romans 12 he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And what mercies have been bestowed upon each of us. Here we sit, saved, happy in Christ, destined for heaven at home. He appreciated his master's provision. He did more. He had an attachment to his master's place. For we read, "He loveth thine house." Now he had been in other houses, but now he's in the house of a pious Israelite. And he sees such a change. He says, I love that house. Mind you, he wouldn't have brought anything into that house that would have displeased his master. He wouldn't have created trouble in that house that would have grieved his master. He wouldn't even have threatened to go out and leave it and start another house. No, he said, "I love that house, my master's house." You could hardly think about that without thinking of what David said in Psalm 26. He said, "I have loved the habitation of thy house." Now, personally, I'm not too sure which house he had in mind. I don't think it was the tabernacle, and I don't think it was the temple. I think it was likely a house of curtains in which the Ark of the Covenant then rested. For I think that's the reference, "where thine honor dwelleth." That was the place. And he says, "I have loved the habitation of thy house." Now, if you were interested to take time, you would notice that David did at least four things that proved he loved it. One, he wanted to be there. Not that he wanted a position there. "I'd be happy to be a doorkeeper." But he wanted to be there. And isn't it nice when you find believers, sisters and brethren, young and old, and they just love to be in God's house, in the assembly. They love to be there. Nice to see them at. You know, there are some folk, and you know as well as I do, as soon as the door's open, in they come. Rain, hail, or snow, in they come. Why? They love. David loved the house. Secondly, David wanted to build a house for God. Now we all know that God didn't allow him to build, and the reason being that his hands were stained with blood. He was a man of war, and God in effect said, "Now David, you'll not be allowed to build." But I do think, and maybe it would encourage some of you who would like to do certain things and you can't get at them, God in effect said to David, "While I not allow you to build, I'll reward you for having it in your heart to do it." He wanted to build. And it's nice to see people building into the assembly, isn't it? Into the morning meeting. Into the ministry, the gospel, Bible reading and prayer meeting. Building. I don't know whether you sing it here or not. Some people, they sing it with their children. "Little builders, all are we, building for eternity." I should stop and ask myself, am I a builder? Now, it's easy to be a wrecker. If you weren't saved at all, you could do that. And maybe some of the folk that do it are not saved. David wanted to bet. Another thing, I see David one day and there's a great big pile of gold and silver. David, what are you going to do with that? I'm going to give it all away. You know what? That big pile of valuables. And why? Well, I'll tell you. There's a house to be built for God. And I want to contribute to the building of it. And I want to give all that to the house of God. He wanted to contribute, to give to the building of the house. And I see him in yet another passage, and I would need to touch this very gently. I've heard young men that weren't even married trying to tell the Christians how to bring up their children and what to do with them. And I've been married a long time, and I have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And mind you, I would still be very careful. Thankful to say that my children all profess to be saved and have some measure of interest, but they're not in heaven yet. I see David one day and he has a pattern in his hand. And what's he doing? He's showing the pattern to his son Solomon. And in effect he's saying, now Solomon, listen. God will not allow me to build, but there's the pattern I want you to build. I believe when we have children, we should bring them under the sound of the gospel. Try and see them saved. Mind you, it's not easy. My heart goes out to those who have families not saved. Not easy to reach them. And I believe when we see them saved, we should do our best, as it were, to put the pattern into their hands, so that it may be, when some of us are gone, they'll come up behind us. And they'll build for God. That's what David's doing. And he's doing it because he has an attachment to God's house. And this Hebrew servant had the same. But more. And maybe this is the highest point. He had an affection for his master's person. And could you blame him? He says, I love my master. He would think of all the years of the master's kindness and care and provision. His heart would go out in sincere appreciation. I love my master. Mind you, I wouldn't want you to misunderstand me, but the older I get, the more I can see that love to the master will regulate what a whole lot of other things will not regulate. Love to the master. If I love the master, I love his word, I'll obey his precepts. But if I'm only being guided by rules and regulations, when people keep their eye on me, I'll go a kind of straight. Take their eyes off me, away I'll wobble. He puts the pattern in his heart. Now he has an affection for his master's person. Paul did say to the Corinthians those solemn, weighty words. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, that'll be anathema, maranatha. Any man love not. Now I believe it's true of every genuine child of God that they love the Lord Jesus. I was preaching in the old Plantation Street Hall in Glasgow, the old hall before they went into Harley Street. One morning I was sitting reading, getting ready for the gospel meeting in the evening, and the door opened. And one of the older overseeing brethren came in, closed the door behind him. And he burst out in a flood of tears. I said, Mr. Johnson, what's wrong? who's maybe getting a wee bit old and maybe his mind a little weak, said he, I'm beginning to think I'm maybe not saved at all. Mind you, it's wonderful how the devil gets at people in their weakness, their old age and infirmity. He gets at them. And we need to sympathize with them and pray for them and visit them if we can. Now, I was quite a young man at that time, and I was hardly just too sure what I should do. But I thought I would read him a verse. And I read him a verse from Peter. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I said, Mr. Johnson, tell me, do you love the Lord Jesus? And he burst out in a flood of tears. Said he, I love him with all my heart. Isn't that the sentiment of your heart and mine? I hope it will be deepened and increased. Love. And so the servant says, I love my master's provision. I love his place. I love his person. And what do? They take him. And they take him to the doorpost. And they bore through his ear with an awl. And that marked that man as different from others in the place. That marked that man as a man who was totally dedicated, consecrated to his master. And we read these lovely words, he shall be thy servant forever. Well, might we sing as we did in the opening of the meeting, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. Now, I know in certain religious circles there's a kind of a mixed up theory about this second blessing and higher life and all the rest of you know that as well as I do. But having said that, your Bible and mine will teach that it's the mind of God that we each be totally dedicated to the Master who made us his own and to whom we owe so very much. Was I wrong when I said in the opening remarks, possibly when we consider it, we would begin to feel we have come short of divine standard? Well, if we have, thank God there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And he said to another long ago, he said, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. May God help us to be determined to be marked by total dedication. Shall we pray?